John 16:1-15. John 16:1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Amen.
Take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 this morning. If you'd like to use a pew Bible in front of you, you can find that on page 909. And after a long period where we have not been in the book of Acts, we will now return there to chapter 2. And when we get to heaven, I feel like I will owe the apostles a sincere apology because I've left them in the upper room waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit for quite a long time now. And so I'm sure there'll be a forgiving bunch of individuals. But we return to this passage, and we pick up today with the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. And let's read the first 13 verses together, and then let's look to the Lord in prayer for our time spent in the Word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Let's pray. Father, it's our privilege to come to the Scriptures this morning and to consider what you have done in redemptive history. How you have been willing to send Jesus Christ to be sacrificed for our sins, but not to remain dead, but to rise again and to be ascended into glory. And then you sent your Holy Spirit and established the church so that the message of Jesus Christ could be proclaimed to all kindred, tongue, tribes, nations, peoples, so that all could hear of the mighty works of God and come to saving knowledge through Jesus Christ. So we're thankful, Lord, as we stand some 2,000 years after the day of Pentecost, and yet these truths still ring in our hearts as we rejoice in the fact that we hear today, in our own language, the truth of the gospel and the saving message of Christ. So we're thankful, Lord, as we come to this passage, instruct us this morning so that we better understand the truth and that the implications are fleshed out in our lives daily. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're picking up with our study, as we said this morning, with the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost covers really all of chapter 2 and really what is 47 verses. And so it'll take us, as you can imagine, a few weeks to work through this particular passage. So over the next couple of or several weeks, we'll work through Pentecost. And the way in which we want to work through this is in several terms. First, we want to consider the day of Pentecost. And that's what we'll look at both this week and next week. Just some of the unique events that were happening, what Pentecost was. We want to move on from there to consider the sermon at Pentecost, which was Peter's response to this question that they were filled with new wine. Then we'll look at the response at Pentecost. How did the Jews respond when Peter proclaimed his message? And then finally, we'll look at the result at Pentecost, what happened with the establishing of the new church when those heard the gospel and they believed. So it'll take us a while to work through this. And as we work through the book of Acts, we won't spend as much time in the chapters to come, but in this particular chapter, we want to spend some time because of how important and foundational the book of Acts, and particularly how foundational Pentecost is to the book of Acts. Now, before we get into our study this morning, I want to talk just a little bit about preaching. When we preach, we want the tone of the message to reflect the tone of the passage. And there are a variety of different types of passages, and so you can imagine that there are a variety then of types of different sermons. Some passages of Scripture, they are encouraging us when we face difficult times. Maybe we would go through a difficult time and we're reminded in James 2 that the Lord has a purpose for these trials. And so we would imagine then that there are sermons that encourage us in the midst of difficult times. There are other passages of Scripture that instruct us for how we are to live the Christian life, as we considered in the last several weeks, that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so we would imagine then that there are sermons that instruct us as to how we are to live the Christian life. And then there are sermons that aim at the affections and remind us of the goodness and the blessedness of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And we walk away from those types of passages blessed. And then we would expect that there are sermons like that as well. But then there are sermons like these that aim at the intellect. And they inform us of the truth of Scripture. Now, all sermons should aim at the mind and appeal to the affections and should appeal to the will. But to varying degrees, each sermon will do that. And I remind us of this because this sermon, as we walk into the early verses of Pentecost, we are primarily informed of the truths of what happened at Pentecost. And we won't walk away this morning with a lot of warm fuzzies, but that's not to say that this passage does not have significant practical implications for our lives. I don't think I need to remind us this morning that there are a world of outside of this world of Christians who have misunderstood what has happened at the day of Pentecost, and the implications of that have changed the way they live and the way they view Christianity. So our task this morning And our task next week is to particularly understand what is happening at Pentecost and how does that, or what implications then do we have for our lives. And if we fail to understand what the Bible says about Pentecost, we will get so many other things wrong in the Christian life. And so it's important for us as we move forward here to set the stage for understanding the day of Pentecost. Now let's review a little bit and just get a bit of context, since it has been a while since we've been in the book of Acts. You remember chapter 1 essentially covers two time periods. And if we remember these two time periods, then you can understand chapter 1. The first time period that we understand is 40 days. The second time period is a time period of 10 days. So the book of Acts in chapter 1, first of all, reminds us of the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. In the first chapter of Acts, we are informed of the types of things that took place in Jesus' ministry in between his resurrection and his ascension. He reminded and instructed the apostles in the matters of the kingdom, and he told them about their mission, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them and they would be his witnesses. And then he told them, wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is to come. And then Jesus ascended into heaven after instructing them in these matters. Then we have the record of what happened in the 10 days in between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost. The disciples were told in verse 14 of chapter 1, devoted themselves during that time to prayer. And then they took care of one important matter, the replacing of Judas as the defecting apostle with Matthias, or Matthias, however you prefer to pronounce it, establishing him as the 12th apostle. And this is sort of what happened in the events that led up to this day of Pentecost and the predicted baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, our task for this morning is to ask the question, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Our task next week will be to answer, as we look at these first 13 verses, what was taking place in these, in this coming of the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues, and are tongues still in existence today? That'll be our task for next week. Our task for this morning is to ask this question, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? You don't have to spend very much time in conversation with the broader Christian church to realize that this matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a controversial and debated topic. There are all kinds of questions that relate to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Questions relating to the definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? There are questions related to the timing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When does it occur in the life of the believer? Does it occur at conversion or at salvation? Or does it occur at a later time, a definite point after one has been converted? There are questions relating to the results of Spirit baptism. Does it always involve speaking in tongues? Or was that something unique that was happening in the book of Acts as the Spirit came upon them? And finally, there are questions relating to the recipients of Spirit baptism. Who is it that receives Spirit baptism? Is it all believers everywhere? Or is it just those who pray for the Spirit to baptize them and then receive it and then speak in tongues as some sort of second blessing after conversion? Well, in order to answer these questions, it's helpful to walk through the Scriptures carefully and systematically in order to answer those questions. And I think what we'll realize is that when we work through sort of a detailed and systematic study of Scripture, only then will we conclude what Spirit baptism truly is. And as we work through our study this morning, I want to give you three words to sort of hang your hat on. And these three words are helpful for understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they're all E's. They're not original with me, but they are alliterated, so that has to count for something. The first word is expectation. expectation. The second word is experience. Experience. And the third word is explanation. As we trace these three words through the topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think we'll get a better understanding of what's taking place. And then obviously we've said the implications for that are far-reaching. So let's begin with the first word this morning then, the expectation of Spirit baptism. When you read the Old Testament, you don't find any references to Spirit baptism in the Old Testament. Now, you find lots of references to the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, certainly. But when it comes to Spirit baptism, you don't find anything in the Old Testament. When you read the words of John the Baptist, or hear the words of John the Baptist, and you read the words of Jesus in the New Testament, you then find the first mention of Spirit baptism. And when you find those words, you always find that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that they are yet still expecting to come in the future. So actually look back to chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5. Jesus is having this discussion with his apostles, and we see this. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So they're speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is something that is yet to come. Now, when Jesus said that John spoke of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Luke is reminding us of what he already wrote in Luke chapter 3. You'll remember John was there in the wilderness preaching a message of repentance and preparation for the one who would come after him. And as he was preaching this, many began to wonder if John the Baptist was the Christ, if he was the Messiah, the longed-for Messiah that they were anticipating. And John's response to them is this: "I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In other words, John is saying, there's one who's greater that's coming after me, and his baptism isn't with water, his baptism is through and with the Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that was expected. Jesus, as we read in our scripture reading, in his conversation with the disciples, saw baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that was still yet to come. He said in John 14, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He says later, as we saw in our scripture this morning, John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." So Jesus sees the Spirit coming and Spirit baptism as something that is still yet to come. But what Jesus adds for us is interesting, that the Helper or the Holy Spirit won't come until Jesus has been removed from the picture. And now we have, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is ascended, and therefore the church and the believers here are ready for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come. So it is something that is expected as we look at the early scriptures of the New Testament. Now let's move then to our second word, experience. We've seen the expectation of the baptism of the Spirit. Now let's see the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As we look through the book of Acts, there are four encounters where individuals experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What I want us to do is I want us this morning to just highlight each one of these four encounters of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then we'll sort of contrast and compare their differences in order to get an understanding of what Spirit baptism is. Okay, so let's look at these four experiences of baptism in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. When we get to Acts chapter 2, we see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no longer expected, but now it is experienced. And the first few verses bear this out for us. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is the first encounter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And notice some of the things that took place. There's a sound like wind. There are tongues like fire. They are filled with the Spirit. And they begin to speak in other languages. This was the first example and encounter of someone experiencing the baptism of the Spirit. Now the second one we see in Acts chapter 8, if you will turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is a different scenario. And here we find the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is significant, coming upon those who are in Samaria. It says in verse 4, if we'll read these passages together, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they had heard him and saw the signs he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized," this is water baptism, "both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Now listen carefully to these verses. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" It was a bad idea. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" This is the second encounter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit here in Samaria. These individuals are led to Christ by Philip, and they receive the word of the gospel that's preached, and they're baptized. And in order to evaluate the situation, the apostles hear about this, and they send Peter and John to them. And upon laying hands on them, the Holy Spirit then baptizes them, like we saw in the first chapters of Acts. This is an interesting story with the Simon the magician, who offers money to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter responds, "May your silver perish with you, which is something of a polite translation here in the New Testament, the way Peter responds to this individual. But nonetheless, this is how the Holy Spirit came upon those in Samaria. Well, this brings us then to the third account of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and 11 form the longest narrative of the book of Acts. And it's the account of the Gentile Cornelius, who received a message from an angel to send for Peter. Peter at the same time receives this vision that the Lord is opening up the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Peter then goes to Cornelius and all of those who are in Cornelius's house, And Peter proclaims a message to him. And here's the message we have in chapter 10. Look at verse 34 with me. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened through all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are his witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now listen carefully to verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for several days. Well, it's interesting, as you work into chapter 11, the apostles begin to hear that the gospel has come to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit has fallen on the Gentiles. And so then Peter, in chapter 11, gives a report to the apostles as to what took place. And it's interesting, as you go down to verses 16 and verse 17 of chapter 11, the apostle Peter says this. Well, verse 15, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, what's interesting about this passage is that nowhere in Acts chapter 2 does it ever tell us that Pentecost was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But here in Acts chapter 11, we have Peter saying, what happened to us in the beginning was the same thing that happened here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I remembered Jesus' words, "You will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit." So here we have another instance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit happening, but in Acts chapter 10, it happens among now the Gentiles. The gospel has come not only now to the Jews, but it's now come to the Samaritans, and now it has come to the Gentiles. And the confirmation of that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That leads us to one more encounter, one more group in Acts chapter 19. This one strikes me as humorous, just the wording of Acts chapter 19. The last encounter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens among some of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. Acts 19 says this, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit,'" which is humorous to me. "And he says to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12. Here we have another instance where individuals who were looked to be followers of the Messiah had not understood yet the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And upon Paul laying hands on them, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are the four encounters or the four experiences of believers being baptized by the Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, the question for us then is why? Why is it that these particular events of Spirit baptism are recorded for us? Well, in order to answer that question, I won't have you turn back there, but I want you to remember back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus is meeting with his apostles, and what does he tell them? That you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and what does he say? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what you can see as Luke traces the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he follows that pattern that first it came to Jerusalem and Judea, spread to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So as Luke records these details of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's consistent with his ultimate purpose in writing. That God has opened up the doors of the gospel from just being a strictly Jewish community to now reaching to the ends of the earth. And the reason he records these examples of Spirit baptism is to show us how God is working in redemptive history to open up the gospel to different nations and to different peoples. Luke records these events not to say that this is the norm of how Spirit baptism will happen, but to say these are special instances as God is advancing the gospel among the nations. Well, this leads to our third word, and that is the explanation. So we've seen that the Spirit baptism was expected, and then we've seen that Spirit baptism was experienced, but now we're going to see the explanation of Spirit baptism. If we were to look at the book of Acts alone, and we were to ask the question, what is Spirit baptism? I think we'd have to conclude that the answers would be somewhat varied. We might be able to get sort of a close definition as to what Spirit baptism was, but it would be difficult for us because as we looked at these encounters, of these four instances, no two are identical in the way that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place. So let me just give you some examples. Acts 2 is the only place that we have the sound of wind and tongues of fire. Those instances are not recorded for us in Acts 8, Acts 10, or Acts 19. Another example, in Acts 2, 10, and 19, speaking in tongues is mentioned, but in Acts 8, there's no mention of speaking in tongues. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't happen, but the text just doesn't tell us that it did. So it may or may not have happened. Interestingly enough, in Acts 19, there were tongues and prophecy, and maybe you could argue that in Acts 2, there was prophecy as well. But in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, there's not prophecy mentioned. A third example, in Acts 8 and in Acts 19, Spirit baptism is received through the laying on of hands by the apostles. But in Acts 2, when it comes on the apostles, and in Acts 10, when it comes on Cornelius and those in his house, it just comes sovereignly and unexpectedly by the power of God. Lastly, in Acts 2, Acts 8 and 19, Spirit baptism comes on those who were already believers, but in Acts chapter 10, it comes on Cornelius and his household at the time that they received Christ. So I mentioned all of these differences in the various aspects of those who experienced Spirit baptism to say that the book of Acts never gives us a detailed explanation of what is actually involved in Spirit baptism. Add to that, it's recorded for us in the form of stories. And so we can tell you what happened, But we can't explain why it happened, what it necessarily meant, and what it means for us today. Now that is significant because there are so many churches that base their understanding of Spirit baptism on what they see borne out in these examples and experiences in the book of Acts. But in order to understand what Spirit baptism is, we need to step outside of the book of Acts and look at a place where Spirit baptism is actually explained explicitly for us. And for that, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to get an explanation of Spirit baptism. Now, if you understand the book of 1 Corinthians, obviously this was not a model congregation. They had their issues. And one of the reasons that Paul writes is to address their issues with spiritual gifts. In fact, Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 13, and Acts chapter 14 are all written to give them instruction about spiritual gifts. Just notice how he begins in 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. And then notice how he finishes verse 14, but all things should be done decently and in order. So he's writing here to give instruction and organization in the church. And he's writing to clarify about the spiritual gifts here in Corinthians. That God, he says, has gifted each individual believer differently. And what he's going to say is that those gifts should be used to serve one another in love. In fact, that's why he writes 1 Corinthians 13. Not to give us like a really good wedding passage, but to tell us that our gifts, no matter how great they are, they're to be used in love. You know, if I could speak in tongues of angels, but I don't have love, well, what good is that? So he's writing here to address this issue of spiritual gifts. Now, in addressing these gifts, he uses an illustration of the physical body to illustrate the church, which is Christ's body. So he says in this passage, just as the body is made up of many different members, and he gives the illustration of eyes and ears and feet and hands and noses, so is the body of Christ different. That we're gifted differently in order to serve one another, but we are all part of one body. Now, it's in this context that he tells us what Spirit baptism is. Now, look at verses 12 and verse 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Here we have a clear statement on what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. In fact, we could substitute the word body with the word church. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one church. Now notice there what's taking place in Spirit baptism. It is the placing of the genuine believer into the church. Now notice this connection. Why is it that Spirit baptism shows up in chapter 2 of Acts? It shows up in chapter 2 of Acts because that is the same place that the church begins. So at the beginning of the church, you have connected to that Spirit baptism, which places the believer into the church. Now, just to clarify, sometimes we use different words when we're talking about the church. Actually, let me back up and say this one thing. There's two things to notice about verse 13. First of all, who receives the baptism into the body of Christ? It's all. He says we're all baptized into one body. That is, every believer who is genuinely saved is added through Spirit baptism to the church. Notice also, according to verse 13, it's ethnically diverse. It's Jews, Greeks, slaves are free. There's no ethnic distinction or social distinction. Rather, all are equally part of the body of Christ. Now, we use this phrase, the church, and sometimes we use the phrase, the invisible or universal church, and we use the phrase, the local or the visible church. Okay, let me just clarify those terms. The invisible slash universal. Okay? It's made up of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. That all of those individuals are part of the invisible or universal church. And it's referred to as the universal church or the invisible church because we can't see everyone who is a part of that. Believers who are on the other side of the globe, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they have been baptized into the church. Not Maranatha, but Christ's body, the church. You know, Christ refers in Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What he means by that is not individual local congregations, those at times close and those at times fail, but he will build his church, his body, his bride of individuals. At other times, the New Testament refers to the local or visible church. And that's where you have local and visible expressions of the universal church. So he writes to the church at Corinth, which is a local and visible church there in the city of Corinth. And we here are a local church or a visible church. Now I mention this to give this illustration. Listen carefully. Spirit baptism is the placing of the believer into the invisible or universal church. Water baptism is a picture of spirit baptism only on a local level. It is the placing of the believer into the visible or the local church. So I say that to say that this is what baptism is. Spirit baptism happens on a universal or invisible level, and water baptism happens on a local, visible level. So we can say this about spirit baptism. The norm is for the believer to experience spirit baptism at the time when he comes to Christ. We all receive it. We're all added to the church. And it's not something that happens subsequent to our salvation, but it happens at the time of our salvation. Now, this raises raises several questions, but it raises two in particular that we'll answer here as we close. But don't keep your Bibles there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because it'll be important for us. Okay, two questions. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit is into the invisible universal church and it happens to every believer, why then are the spirit baptism in Acts, why are they seen after conversion and not necessarily at the time of conversion? We looked at Acts, and one of the things we saw was a lot of the spirit baptism took place after they were believers. I think to answer that question, I think we have to understand the transitional nature of the book of Acts. As Acts unfolds and the gospel is advancing, and it's advancing beyond the borders of Judaism to then expanding to the different nations, what we see are these special circumstances where God wants to show that these people really have received salvation. And what he gives there is a visible demonstration of the baptism of the Holy Spirit to confirm that in redemptive history, the gospel is now moving on beyond the borders of Jerusalem. In other words, these were special acts of God. They weren't necessarily the norm of how someone received spirit baptism. These were special circumstances. Acts was a special time and there were special things happening. The second question I think we need to ask is this, and we'll come into this in more detail next week, but this is an important question. Is speaking in tongues the sign that someone has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Certainly as we look at Acts in chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19, tongues were always seen, or in those three passages, were seen as the demonstration that the Spirit had baptized them. In Acts 8, it's not listed, but it may have been. So it's a legitimate question to ask, are tongues the demonstration, the visible demonstration of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? There are charismatic groups today that encourage people, you need to pray and hope for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then the sign that you've received that baptism of the Holy Spirit will be speaking in tongues. And so you have all types of churches praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and hoping that the Spirit will come upon them and that they can speak in tongues. But the real question is, can that particular view be supported by Scripture? So you're in Acts chapter, or you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and just notice verses 4 down to verse 11, and we'll answer that question for us. Paul's point here is to speak of the variety of gifts in the church. He says in verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." And listen to this. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of those tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each individually as He wills." So the thing that Paul's saying here is what you need to know about the spiritual gifts is God gifts everyone differently. To some, He gave the gift of tongues. To some, He gave the ability to interpret those tongues. To others, He gave the gift of prophecy. To others, He gave knowledge. But no believer has every gift, and no believer should expect that everyone will have the gift of tongues. So here he is in the context of Spirit baptism, verse 13. He says, "We're all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free." In the same context that he's talking about Spirit baptism, he has just said that you should not expect to speak in tongues because God has gifted everyone differently. So for those who would say that Spirit baptism is the sign, or that speaking in tongues is the sign of Spirit baptism, we would say, well, sometimes it was, and sometimes it wasn't, but God is the one who sovereignly decides who has what gift. Tongues were a sign that they had received the Holy Spirit, but it was not always the case. Sometimes there were other gifts that the Lord gave. Now, I said at the beginning of this message, sometimes sermons aim straight at the intellect. And I understand this has been a bit of a heavy study this morning. I'm kind of glad it was a snowy day, so not everybody was here, you know. So that's fine, I guess, you know. But that's not to say that this isn't practical. Because I don't know how many conversations you've had. I've had numerous just recently, and then even getting my hair cut, someone asked me, "Oh, you're a pastor. You believe in the Holy Spirit and tongues and all that?" Well, I was like, "Well, yeah, I believe in the Holy Spirit, but you know, I don't know about all of that that you're going into." You know, so even just sitting in the barber chair, you end up in these interesting conversations. And think about getting a different barber, not just because of my hair, but you know, because different discussions. But you have a world of people expecting and hoping to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then looking for tongues to be the sign of that. And then individuals who have experienced that are telling other people that you need to experience that as well. And what it's leading to is all kinds of confusion in the Christian church. And that's why I said the best way to approach the book of Acts, or the topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is just carefully and systematically unfolding the Scriptures to see what they actually say about Spirit baptism. And what we see is that as Spirit baptism shows up, so does the church show up. And Spirit baptism is the baptizing by Christ of the believer into the church, where he becomes a member of the invisible universal church, which is Christ's body. And that's why baptism and the church arrive in the same place in Acts chapter 2. And next week we'll move on to the first 13 verses of Pentecost here, and we'll see about the gift of tongues and whether that is still in existence as some define it today. Let's pray together.